Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. If you watch Roman Catholic Television, EWTN, some fine programming there. If you listen to Roman Catholic apologists on the radio or on television, perhaps you read a book or two, the definite impression is given that the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, as they stand today, are rooted in and go all the way back to the early Christian Church, to the apostles themselves, to the Church Fathers, and then in an unbroken line all the way up to the present day. Is this true? Is this claim to have these teachings peculiar to the Roman Catholic Church, like papal infallibility, the celibacy of priests, Mary's place, indulgences, penance, and purgatory? These teachings, do they go all the way back to the early church, to the apostles, through the church fathers, in an unbroken line to the present day? That's a question we'll be asking and answering during this hour of Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Sunday evening. It's October the 12th. Feel free to join our conversation. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. You can also post your question or comment, as it may be, on our Issues Etc. forum. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section. Just click on that, and you'll find the forum waiting for your questions or your comments. Our guest during this hour, Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, is Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Feuerhahn, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. I'm very happy to be with you.
Let's deal with that initial claim that I mentioned there in our opening. Do these teachings, like the celibacy of priests, the place of Mary, indulgences, penance, purgatory, papal infallibility, do these teachings peculiar to the Roman Catholic Church date back to the very early church?
Not all of them, of course not. Some of them may, but not to the scripture. They would find some rationale for some of them in scripture, but not all of them. I think in actual fact they would acknowledge that, because they have a way of describing the way in which the revelation of the scripture is obscure, and it takes the magisterium, the teaching office of the church, Holy Mother Rome, to come in and to clarify for us these teachings. And therefore, it's been going on since the early church, doubtless. But some of them are very late, and very remarkably late. You know, the definition of the dogma with regards to Mary comes in about 1850 and 1950.
One of the subjects that is going to kind of serve as the common denominator of all of these teachings is papal authority. We'll talk about papal infallibility a little bit later, but papal authority as a broader subject, to what degree does this play into each and every one of these teachings that we're going to be talking about tonight?
It plays in so far as the papal authority is kind of one of the formal principles, as we say in theology. In other words, what is authoritative for your church? If Lutherans say it is Scripture and Scripture alone, if somebody else says it is my feelings, then it is a matter that for the Roman Church, they say Scripture is an authority, but it is an authority that has been taught, explained, clarified by the papal office and the magisterium of the church generally, which includes the bishops and councils of the church, but chiefly the papal office.
Now, you made this statement before in response to the first question, and that is that, and it sounds as though the issue here is not so much the authority of Scripture per se, but what theologians call its perspicuity, its clarity.
That's right.
What's taught here, and how does that play into this question of papal authority?
Yeah. When you look in the Roman Catholic Catechism, the most recent one, under Revelation, the first item that is listed there is, Revelation can appear obscure. And that is the fact that this, in a sense, means that it is not clear. That's what it means. Now, for Lutherans, I mean, there may be certain passages, but the whole teaching about man's redemption and how God has provided that, that is clear. The Bible teaches everyone who reads it what it means to be saved and how one comes to be saved. And so there's quite a marked difference there. When the church is of the opinion that it has to clarify all parts and has the kind of the hand to do that, it is the papal authority that is there for the sake of doing this for the church. That's a big step. That's a very big one.
So in practical terms, while the authority of Scripture is not denied, to be sure, if it is taught that Scripture is obscure, not only in part, but kind of in its essence, can be that obscure and needs further clarification by the teaching office of the church, the Pope at its head, papal authority kind of becomes the de facto authority.
Indeed it is, and it has been. We've seen that in the life of the Roman Church throughout all times, but especially as it developed, let's say, after Leo I or Gregor I and so on, the authority of the Pope grew and grew and grew until it was claimed to be the sole authority of Christendom.
Another point before we go on to some of these particulars, and that has to do with the nature of revelation that has arisen in the Roman Catholic Church. What is taught about the nature of revelation, in particular, that it is ongoing?
Another way this might be put is the development of doctrine. Doctrines are subject in the Roman Church to a critical evaluation by those competent to offer it. That is the magisterium, the Pope, the councils, the bishops, especially the Pope, of course. And the process by which they are modified or even supplanted is called doctrinal development. Now, this idea in itself really grew in the 19th century, partly because of a result of Romanticism. We won't go into all that now, but in other words, while it had been there, its explanation comes relatively late in the life of the Church. So the elevation or evolution of the official teachings of the Church on religious liberty culminates in Vatican II's Declaration of Religious Freedom. And it's a classic example of such development. And that means that while God may have revealed something, that revelation now is developed, even as they say, supplanted as time goes on. Now that tells us a lot about their view of the adequacy of the revelation or the adequacy of the authority of Scripture. They add to it or they will modify it as time goes on, and they have.
With the minutes left to us before we go to our first break, Dr. Feuerhahn, let's deal with one of the earliest developments in practice that later became a teaching of the Church, and that one seems, it's actually come up in conversation again here in the first part of the 21st century, and that is the celibacy of the priesthood. How did this develop?
Celibacy was a phenomenon which, well, for various reasons, the Church decided that it was good. In a sense, it grew out of monasticism. The monks were set apart for the holy purposes of God's Church, and that was very important. And having found that to be a very positive thing, a thing in which, frankly, they could control the clergy a little bit better, but even more positively, that they could be dedicated to the life of the Church more clearly. Then they bring it in and they begin to find this rationale for it in many different places. I'll come back to it a moment later.
So the is this going to be kind of a typical progression? That it be something like the celibacy of priests, or the devotion to Mary, or indulgences, or penance, or purgatory, begin as popular piety, or as maybe a regional practice that's put into place to deal with kind of a stopgap measure, but later it becomes codified, and later it takes on the level of both dogma and doctrine.
We have a law in the Church. It's called Lex Orandi, Lex Credendi. And that says the law of praying or of practice becomes the law of doctrine and believing. Now, it should actually be the other way around, but this is what we find. And so what we have is the fact that often a local practice will grow in popularity and it will be translated to other places and grows until finally the Church takes it over and codifies it, as you says, makes it into a law for all Christendom. And this was the case with regards to Mary. It's, with regards to many things, that those things which may have been unique to a monastic order or unique to a certain community, even the making saints out of people, the very local saints, but to organize that to make it into a universal thing for the church, that is one of those things as well. So the law of these practices, these local beliefs, becomes the law of belief for the whole church.
Folks, when we're scanning the scope of history, and this is quite an undertaking this evening because the scope of history that we're dealing with tonight is not small by any means. When you're talking about nearly 2,000 years of this kind of development of practice turning into teaching, turning into doctrine, eventually rising to the level of dogma, you can see how over the long run some things can enter the church that would be troubling to us in our modern day, not because they're ancient, but because they seem so far removed from the plain words of Scripture. With that said, they are still errors that need to be addressed. When we come back, one more question on the issue of celibacy. Is it necessarily a bad thing that people who do not recognize it as a scriptural teaching, a scriptural mandate, can still say, well, if it's a matter of freedom, if it's voluntary, it can be allowed? And then we'll move on to devotion to Mary. We're talking about papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn. We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues, Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, Scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, Etc., and you. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Now, we're talking about papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine, dealing with some of the high points, things peculiar to the Roman Catholic Church during this hour. But what lies behind each and every one of these issues? What is it, the real kernel of the error that lies behind each and every one of these issues? That is a subject that is taken up in our new Issues, Etc., book of the month for October. It's called Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther. Luther was not particularly concerned about devotion to Mary. That would come later. Celibacy was not so much an issue for him, although he did have things to say about it. Indulgences, penitence, purgatory were all things that caught his interest in time, but not because of those issues themselves. Even papal infallibility, still in its nascent stages, was not as distressing to Luther as the gospel, and the degree to which these teachings and others of the Roman Catholic Church in his day obscured that gospel. That's why we're proud to offer as our Issues, Etc., book of the month for October, this book called Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther. You can browse before you buy by going to our website, issuesetc.org. There's a What's New section there. Click on that, and you'll find information on Lift High This Cross, issuesetc.org. Or you can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. Now, if you saw the Luther movie and you want to learn more about Martin Luther and the 16th century Reformation, this book tracks rather nicely with the story of that movie. This book is for you if you're more interested. 1-800-325-3040. When you call or write, be sure to mention Issues, Etc. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October is called Lift High This Cross. 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is our guest. He's assistant professor of historical theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Feuerhahn, a few more questions on celibacy before we move on. Where in Scripture does the Catholic Church claim to find the basis for priestly celibacy?
I think that would probably be in the story in Luke, where the Sadducees had asked Jesus about the resurrection. And there in chapter 20, verses 34 following, it says that Jesus responded to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." And I talk about obscure passages in Scripture. They have to be interpreted by the clear ones. But this is what we might say is kind of a stretch. It is the idea of many people that the idea of celibacy came and grew, and then they went back to Scripture to find the explanation. Celibacy then was something that was deemed to be an idea very early on by some people. In other words, that you would have widows and that they would be able to serve. And it was only women in the first instance, later on men, who would be able to serve within the church very well and devote themselves to it more. It's probably with Gregory the VII, Hildebrand, in about the year 1075, around then, who promulgated a more consistent obligation of celibacy. Earlier popes had tried to enforce it, all the way back to Leo I at least, about 450 A.D. And then later on it becomes, codified, as it were, at least by the time of Council of Trent in the 16th century. And it is a matter that grew gradually. And it's the fact that it grows gradually that indicates something about the very nature of the authority behind it. It was not clearly set down in Scripture. It therefore was not a practice in the very early church. And it's a much later time that they finally codify it.
Another set of teachings that we'll deal with together, because they're interrelated to one another, are indulgences, penance, and purgatory. One by one, what are these teachings, and how are they related to one another?
You had the situation, for instance, with St. Augustine of Hippo, who described the fact that we are not only declared righteous, but we're also made righteous. Now, having done that, that set the cat amongst the pigeons, as it were, because how does one describe this? Paul talks about being declared righteous, and now St. Augustine says we're also made righteous. Now the people began to look around and look at one another and said, well, old Uncle Joe or whoever it was who had just died did not seem to have come to righteousness yet. And eventually what happens is the way in which this was explained at a later period by Gregory the I, at least by his time, purgatory is in place, the place where now this work is completed. Now, having purgatory, you find it very natural to have the next thing, indulgences, that will come along to help us to as it were, buy the person's soul out of that condition or help them along through it more quickly. And this becomes a very elaborate system. Meanwhile, there's also penance, which in some respects usurps the role of baptism. Baptism, which is a completed act, it's done, it's made us fully children of God. Now we come along and we find a teaching that says, well, all right, that's well and good, but in actual fact, penance is something that really is necessary to complete that. It's as if, when modern scholars, especially the liturgical movement, talk about baptism as part of the rites of initiation, that always troubles me, because initiation is the fact of something that is not complete in itself. And so penance was a rite of coming on and saying, we must now come to confess our sins, and we must confess specific sins and all of them, and then we must make satisfaction for it. Well, baptism is chiefly the forgiveness of our sins. It's the daily renewal of that baptism. It says, I am forgiven. I am a forgiven person. I am a child of God. And so these three come together in terms of what they do, of saying the job is not yet complete. That's what it really comes down to. And that's where it's so important for us to understand why that so grieved Luther, for instance, that Christ and his work was not sufficient to finish the job for our salvation.
With but 2 minutes before we go to this break, do we find early church fathers teaching indulgences or penance by way of satisfaction after confession or purgatory?
Depends on what you mean, early church fathers. As I said, Gregory the First, who lived around 600, yes, it's there. But before that, you may have had some notions of, St. Augustine had the idea of made righteous, but not yet purgatory as such, nor of indulgence, nor of, and penance is probably quite early. But even there, we have the situation where very early in the life of the church, you begin to have these aberrant views of what justifies. I mean, St. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, those who've come amongst you to preach on the gospel, let them be accursed, he says. And he repeats it in the very next verse. He says, let them, I say, be accursed. So immediately, the faith is being abbreviated, added to, or it's being destroyed in many respects by this.
With just a few seconds, by what date can we say that this complex of teachings, indulgences, penitence, purgatory, are firmly in place and codified in the church?
I would say by the 7th century, probably, that early. And some of them are not maybe codified until later. With regards to celibacy, that's later. And I would say by the 7th century, which seems very early, but in actual fact, that's not that early when you consider all the things that have been going on before that.
Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is our guest. We're talking about papal authority and the Roman Catholic teachings. When we come back, a little more on indulgences, penance, and purgatory. Did Vatican II get rid of all these things? That is a common belief that some hold. You know, those things were there, and yes, they were codified, but Vatican II took care of it. We'll find out whether that's true. 1-800-730-2727. Faith alone, that was Martin Luther's cry, wasn't it? Yes, but is that all Luther had to say? Was there more to the Reformation than this? And why was it necessary for Luther to assert that we are saved by grace through faith for the sake of Christ alone? Our new Issues Etc. book of the month for October is called Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther. You can order Lift High This Cross online. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find information about the book. Or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. When you call or write, mention Issues Etc. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month for October, Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Pastor Paul McCain, interim president and CEO of Concordia Publishing House, based here in St. Louis. Paul, what's the current state of publishing, and Christian publishing in particular?
Well, with the economy the way it is, all publishing has been impacted by the downturn. And as I read the trade journals, it's interesting to note that many publishers are trying to identify ways to keep their prices down, even as their costs are increasing. The publishing industry is completely consumer-driven. You just have to walk into any large megastore like Barnes & Noble's, Borders, those types of stores to notice that. The Christian publishing industry faces very unique challenges. It's a large industry. A number of the largest publishers are publicly traded companies like Thomas Nelson. They do millions and millions and millions of dollars a year in business. I just recently read an interesting article in Publishers Weekly, which is kind of the trade Bible for the whole industry. And in the religion section, they point out that Christian publishers are most interested in meeting consumer demands for self-help books of all kinds. They say people would rather go to a bookstore than talk to their pastor, rabbi, or imam, and that's a big challenge.
So how is Concordia Publishing House different in the field of Christian publishing?
Concordia Publishing House exists to serve the publishing needs of our church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we believe that as we do, the best job we can possibly do in getting out materials that are faithful to the witness of the Lutheran Reformation, that we're not only serving our church, but also all Christians who find very appealing the message of Martin Luther, the great breakthrough of the gospel in the 16th century. The Lutheran Reformation is the oldest continuing evangelical movement in the history of the church, and it continues to this day, and we're very humbled by the opportunity we have at Concordia Publishing House to be what we believe to be the preeminent voice for the Lutheran Reformation in publishing in the English language. And all our materials strive to be faithful to God's Word and to our Lutheran confessions to get out clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. We emphasize the teaching of the faith, how important it is to train people, to educate them, to inform them in the basics of Christianity. And all our materials, from Sunday school to academic books, strive to do that.
That's Pastor Paul McCain, Interim President and CEO of Concordia Publishing House, based here in St. Louis. If you'd like a free catalog from Concordia Publishing House, call them at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit them on the web at www.cph.org. www.cph.org. Next week on Issues Etc., we'll be discussing the idol of relevance. Oz Guinness of the Trinity Forum will be our guest. Has American Christianity exchanged the authority of Scripture alone? And now we're talking about evangelicals here. Have they exchanged the authority of Scripture alone for culture alone? What effect has the clock had on the church? And how has the church's pursuit of cultural relevance actually made the church less relevant? We'll talk about that next week on Issues Etc. Oz Guinness will be our guest. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing throughout the fall on the program, check out our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there, be sure to read several articles on the subject of papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine, issuesetc.org. That's our subject for this hour of Issues Etc. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, is our guest joining us here in Studio A. Issues Etc. is a live call-in show. We're coming to you live this Sunday evening, October the 12th. Feel free to join our conversation. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Post a question or a comment on the Issues Etc. forum as well by going to our website, issuesetc.org, clicking on the What's New link, and there you'll find the forum for your questions and your comments. If you get a busy signal when you call that number, 1-800-730-2727, keep on trying. We will be freeing up phone lines here in just a few minutes. Dr. Feuerhahn, one more question on indulgences, penance, and purgatory. Sometimes Roman Catholics, non-Roman Catholics, are under the impression that Vatican II, this 1960s, the last ecumenical council of the Roman Catholic Church, got rid of all these things or cleaned up all of these things. Is that true?
No, I can't say that because, for instance, you can still find, like you can in St. Louis Cathedral, for instance, leaflets that talk about the indulgences that can be granted. Or I remember when I was a student, which is right around the time of Vatican II, they still were offering indulgences at a basilica here in the city. And so indulgences are still being granted. The Jubilee year 2000, certainly the Pope had declared a new sense or a new type of indulgence or a new batch of them, I guess you would say. And so I don't think Vatican II addressed that matter in that way. Vatican II really did not change the dogma or the teaching of the Church. It changed a lot in the way of attitudes. I guess today there are many people who are very disappointed with the present pope because they think he is going back to be pre-Vatican. What's pre-Vatican in terms of the teaching? For some of them, yes, that's what it means, but I don't think so. I think when you really look at what the doctrines were promulgated, it was mainly the way in which they were taught, they were used, emphases given. So that, for instance, with regards to pilgrimages and the like, the present pope, one of the first things he did was to make a visit to Fatima in Portugal. Now, there were many Roman Catholics, I remember in Britain, friends of mine, who were very disappointed. They thought that this was kind of a superstition that could be laid aside, and they were very disappointed that the pope was giving encouragement to that. And they thought that Vatican II had kind of downplayed that type of superstition. Well, I think that it's not that. And it was, in fact, the fact that this has become something of the dogma of the Church that is still there. It still stands.
The subject of Fatima brings us to Mary. Very briefly, where do we find Marian devotion first arising? And by what time is kind of the full-blown Marian devotion in swing and set in place in the Roman Catholic Church?
Marian devotion is very early in the life of the Church, and it comes about when you have, in some respects, the Neoplatonic view that there's a dualism between heaven and earth, and that God, the divine, cannot participate in the human, the earthly, the limited. And therefore, God, as he visits earth, is seen to be almost like a Greek god at times, angry. Jesus in the latter Middle Ages especially is viewed in this way. And Mary is the far more gentle face of God, as it were. And so as Mary becomes more and more accessible, rather than Jesus, to reveal to us and to give us God, then this becomes more important. And that was the case mainly in the Eastern Church and later on in the Western Church. And but the Immaculate Conception, for instance, does not become dogma until 1054. And the dogma of her Assumption is 1950. So it becomes a very late phenomenon with regards to the actual dogmas, the major dogmas about Mary.
And similarly, papal infallibility, when is it first asserted in its full-blown form, that is, infallibility, speaking ex cathedra as the magisterial authority in the Church, and when is it actually set down as a dogma of the Church?
It's set down by the dogma of the Church at Vatican I in 1870-71, when they finally debated, and there were many bishops, by the way, at that time who were against it very strongly. They felt there was no warrant for it, but the majority won, and therefore it became a dogma of the Church. It had been growing there. Gregory the First, Leo the First, even before that, Gregory the First, Gregory the Seventh, Leo Innocent the Third. There was a progression of popes who advanced the cause of the authority of the pope, not necessarily his infallibility. That really was quite a late phenomenon. I would say as late as the 19th century at the earliest. And so therefore, the fact that when he speaks about matters of dogma, promulgating of dogma, ex cathedra, that is from the chair, the official, as it were, platform for him as teacher of the Church, then it is infallible. And so it's very late in that way. The authority of the Western pontiff or leader over all Christendom, that starts quite early.
Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Let's go first to Stephen. He's calling from Bethesda, Maryland, listening on WAVA. Stephen, thank you for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Sure thing. I'm very upset about what's going on here. The Church once again is being denigrated. And this is not the first time something like this has happened. It has happened on a couple of other occasions. And the Lutheran Church is not the main offender here. It is churches that are charismatic, non-charismatic, and independent that has strongly attacked the Catholic Church and has denigrated the Church's reputation for many, many years.
Stephen, is there a specific issue upon which you think perhaps we've misrepresented the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church?
I think so, because there are certain scriptures that the Catholic Church has had trouble interpreting, and you believe that they are either distorting or that they are misrepresenting the scriptures. What they have done is that they are trying to analyze certain scriptures in the Gospels and in the Old Testament, and what they're doing is that they're doing it behind closed doors.
Well, can you give us a specific, Stephen, a specific teaching where you think we have misrepresented?
Well, as far as scripture teachings is concerned, that's something I'm not sure of either, because all these things are being taken care of behind closed doors within the Vatican. I think that what is really being denigrated here is how they approach worship, how they worship Jesus, how they worship Mary, how they approach penance, you know, that type of thing.
All right, Stephen, thank you very much. Your concern is duly noted. Dr. Feuerhound, before we respond to his general comment, why is it beneficial that we undertake a conversation like this? Why do we do this?
First of all, I think the way in which you describe it as a conversation is an important thing. In other words, it is the fact that we have Stephens out in our world who call us on things like this. This is part of the conversation. We're talking back and forth. We are not here to belittle the Roman Catholic Church. We do judge, Lutherans do, that the Roman Catholic Church has Christians in it, and that it is possible to be saved and go to heaven if you're Roman Catholic. It's not just Lutherans. But the point is, for instance, St. Paul tells us in the pastoral epistles many times that we are to seek the pure doctrine, that is the healthy, sound doctrine, and that we are to refute to those who do not have it. That's, for instance, Titus 1, chapter 9. And the same word is there used by Jesus when it says he refuted Peter when he tried to say to Jesus, you cannot go to the cross. And he said, get behind me. This is wrong. He refuted him. So the refutation from Paul in Galatians chapter 1 right up to the modern times, any major confession in the life of the church said, this we believe, we teach, we confess. On the other hand, this we condemn. Now tonight what we're saying, with regards to our friends and our neighbors in the Roman Catholic Church, this we feel about your magisterium, we must condemn. We must do that in order to uphold the truth of the Word of God.
With only a minute here before we go to this break, Joe is on the line from Cleveland. He's listening on WHK. Joe, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, how are you?
Very well.
Okay, with just a minute here, very quickly, I just wanted to make some kind of a correction. When you were talking about the Catholic Church and celibacy, that's more of a discipline. It's not a dogma of the Church. As a matter of fact, in the Eastern rite of the Catholic Church, they're allowed to get married, those priests. So this is a disciplinary thing that could be, you know, changed in the future.
Joe, thank you very much.
It's not a dogma.
Thank you very much. When we come back from the break, we'll have Dr. Ron Feuerhound respond to Joe's comment there. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, our guest here in Studio A. We're talking about papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine. Feel free to join us, 1-800-730-2727. If you're getting a busy signal, please be patient and keep trying. We will be freeing up more phone lines on the other side of this break and answering and responding to Joe's call. Folks, if you'd like to receive a free tape of this two-hour broadcast with Dr. Ron Feuerhound on papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine, contact the local church that sponsors Issues, Etc. They'll send you a free cassette recording. Get a pen and a piece of paper ready, because you ought to hear an announcement with a phone number and a mailing address for that local sponsor right after the Issues, Etc. close theme. We'll be right back 10 more minutes in this hour talking about papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Martin Luther once called the doctrine of justification the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. What is the central nature of this teaching, and why is it so important? Here is Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas.
Paul articulates for us more clearly than anywhere else in Scripture that great biblical doctrine of justification, that as the sinner stands before the righteous judge, he is declared to be not guilty because of that which Christ has done for us. When God the judge looks on us, he sees not our sins, not our failures and our flaws, but the pure white robe of Christ's righteousness. And we are declared to be justified, not guilty, because of that which Christ has done for us.
Issues Etc., the radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I am very proud to announce that Issues Etc. now has a way for its listeners to donate online. We are an entirely listener-supported radio outreach, and if you see fit to support it, we now have a way that is safe, secure, and convenient for you to donate online. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you're going to find out how you can help support this worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by donating online, issuesetc.org. If you prefer, you can donate by check as well. Write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card. Call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Issues Etc. is listener-supported, so please consider becoming a monthly contributor to Issues Etc. You can find out more about how to become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer on our website or on page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. Dr. Feuerhahn, before the break, Joe was on the line. He made a distinction that we also should be careful to make, and that is on the issue of priestly celibacy. He said, this is not a dogma, it is a discipline, therefore, at least in theory, subject to future change. Your response.
Okay. I think that technically he's right. I mean, although celibacy is required today. Now, whether or not that doesn't make it optional, but it may not be a dogma of the church. That's the point. And the fact that within the Roman church they're debating whether or not it can continue, given the shortage of priests, shows that it's not a dogma as such. But it certainly is a strongly entrenched practice. But he's right there. That's right. You see, in the Eastern church, they were the first to try it due to the influence of monasticism. They brought it in, and there was such a strong reaction that they backed off. They did allow their clergy to marry, except that was before ordination. After ordination, they were not. And bishops were not permitted to be married. You could not be chosen bishop if you were married. And so those Eastern Rite churches that are in fellowship with Rome do have priests who are married. And so that, and even today in the Roman Catholic Church in this country, it is possible for preachers or pastors or people who go over to Rome, as we say, to be married and become a priest and therefore have a wife and family.
Mark is on the line. He's calling from Naperville, Illinois, his station, WAUR. Mark, welcome to Issues Etc.
Okay, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, my question is on not just the Roman Catholic Church regarding merit, works and merit, which I consider to be one of the worst parts of the Roman theology, but the Roman Church believes that, at least in Luther's time, that our works can merit grace, and all kinds of graces, not just salvation, possibly. Now, I see this in the Evangelical Church today. An Assembly of God I go to, I've been attending Assembly of God Church, even though I'm a lapsed Lutheran, and we had a person who was very much like Tetzel today, saying that if you give money to God, you can release merit from heaven, and you can receive his graces by your works. How can you respond to that?
Mark, thank you very much. It's an excellent comment. Dr. Feuerhahn.
My response is, wow. I'm a little bit taken aback that that was the case. In another sense, it is a possible, I mean, not only possible, but it rings true. Let me put it this way. When I give lectures about Pietism, I note that Pietists were normally very anti-Roman Catholic in many ways. And yet there were practices and there was theology that actually was closer to Rome than that of Lutheranism with regards to the idea of how one behaves and meriting things and the like. And that is generally the case, I find, with many evangelicals. For instance, the Evangelical Alliance in 1846 at its first meeting came away from that meeting in London, and they could adopt no statement on anything they agreed, but there was one thing that all scholars said they all agreed on. They were all anti-Roman. Now, having said that, nevertheless, there were features of it. They saw works and doing things as if the same language would be there. In other words, God, having saved us now and brought us full salvation, now we have the responsibility to respond. The language of responsibility is there in Rome and in the evangelical wing often. And it is the idea that we must now, having received the gifts of Christ, we now must do this or that to respond. And it's that mustness. It's not kind of the fullness of a joyful response, but it's kind of the compulsion. And it's there in the minute much of the language as well.
Mark, you might want to tune in 2 weeks to Issues Etc. We're going to be discussing Roman Catholicism and American Evangelicalism, the remarkable similarities between the two, with Dr. Larry Rast. That's in 2 weeks on Issues Etc. Dr. Feuerhahn, are we in the end saying that we should disregard church history, tradition, as though there were no church between the death of the apostles and the 16th century Reformation?
Absolutely not. I would find that very, very grievous because our God works through history. You know, there are many ways in which you could put this, but I mean, certainly the reformers in the confessions of the Lutheran Church and in their writings in general made great appeal to the early church fathers. Now, they recognized that many of the fathers also said things that were an error, and they would state that. But nevertheless, they saw that God had given the gift of teaching through these men, and it showed a continuation, a consistency of the scriptural teaching when it was upheld clearly. So I would say that the catalog of testimonies of the fathers, as it was called in the 16th century, was the testimony of those who had gone before and had shown that they believed and confessed what we confess today, or we confess with them.
So how are we to regard, with only about a minute here before we need to go, how are we to regard the church between the apostles and the 16th century Reformation?
It was flawed in many ways. Luther saw that, but he said, you know, it's mainly a flaw in terms of its sanctification, the way in which it behaves. But that's one thing, in other words, but he said the main thing is its teaching now. He recognized that this was his mother church, it was still church, but the church is never perfect. Calvin and Zwingli found that difficult to accept. They wanted a purified church, that is, one that every day was seen to be holy almost. And he could not accept that as being a valid distinction. He talks about the church as being simul sanctus et peccator, is at the same time holy, and it is also sinful. And therefore, in the life of the church, also he said, I fight over the matter of doctrine, not over the matter of life, of morality. And so his Reformation concentrated on the doctrinal part, not the moral part.
Folks, we will be continuing to take your phone calls on the subject of papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine. For Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, live in the next hour, the number 1-800-730-2727. You can stay on the line to hear the response to your question or your comment in the next hour, 1-800-730-2727. Or, as always, you can post your question or comment on the Issues Etc. forum, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find this forum. Now, the best callers with a question or a comment for Dr. Ron Feuerhahn on this subject will receive our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, called Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther. Call 1-800-730-2727. If you're getting a busy signal, keep trying. We'll be freeing up phone lines right away in the next hour. You won't be able to listen to the next hour on the radio, only on the Internet. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the worldwide KFUO logo that you'll find there and listen to the next hour. Issuesetc.org. This is really just the task. And of course, how can you do it in a mere hour? This is really just the task that is ongoing in the church, that ought to be ongoing in the church, whether you're Roman Catholic or Lutheran or Presbyterian or Methodist, whatever your stripe. Constantly reflecting upon the teaching of the church as it comes down to us. Valuing and holding fast to the sound pattern of words that conforms to the clear teaching of Scripture, and discarding what does not conform. It's not a conversation about chucking history or tradition. In fact, it's really about embracing the history of the church and understanding the lessons of history, that error can creep in and does creep in and even find its way to the very dogmas of the church. And to accept the genuine tradition that Paul talks about, those things handed down to us from the apostles. And they are found in God's clear and infallible word, wherein we find the central teaching of it all, the one that we are always really talking about whenever we're talking and combating error in the church. And that is how we are saved by grace through faith, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our sinless Savior, alone. It's really all about a defense and a proclamation of the gospel. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.